We'll go to Matthew chapter 23. We're working our way through the great debate between the Lord and the Jewish leaders. And I'm going to read verses 13 to 32. We won't do this entire section today, but we'll do a good part of it, and I want you to see the full sweep of it here as we go through it. Chapter 23, verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And you also say, whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore be ye witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your father. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, these are harsh words. We thank you, Lord, that you preserve for us in your word not only the gracious news of salvation, but also the thunder of Sinai. Because we know, Lord, that you've put fear in people's hearts to motivate us to flee from the wrath to come. And you've been very honest and very clear, both about the depth of our sin and the consequences of that sin. We pray that as we meditate on this passage soberly, carefully, that you would help us, Lord, to be alert to things in our lives that the Holy Spirit may be calling to our attention. We pray that we might be delivered from these natural, fleshly impulses that the Pharisees manifested. We've sung, Father, the need to be born again, and we pray that your Spirit, in giving us new life, would deliver us from these faults and enable us to be well-pleasing to you in all these matters. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So a few questions to start with. There is a common theme of verses 13 and 15. What is it? How is it that Matthew indicates the antagonism of the Pharisees to the Lord's message? He says that they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. They don't go in themselves. How does he indicate that throughout the book? What is the common theme of the next three woes, 15 down through verse 25? And what's the real reason that lies are wrong? I'm going to talk about swearing oaths. What's the real reason it's wrong to lie? We will read in verse 23 about judgment, mercy, and faith. Is the Lord the first one to suggest that these are more important than the offerings we bring to God? Of course, with a question like that, you know what the answer is. But where does he get this idea from? And then the third of these words, which our version translates faith, we're going to spend some time thinking about that. What is its real meaning? And what does that tell us about our life with God? Now, last week, I went to some effort with you to go over the woes, and in particular, what we have in our version as verse 14, which is the woe about those who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. And I made a couple of observations about it. The first observation is that in the great majority of Greek manuscripts, verse 14 comes in front of verse 13 and not after it. If you just look at the King James Bible, of course, you'll see it after verse 13. If you look at any other Bible, it'll be missing entirely because they're following a very, very small set of manuscripts that don't include the verse at all. But the majority of manuscripts, 14 comes first. Now, that is simply a textual observation. And since I believe in general that we should follow the majority reading as that which the Holy Spirit has preserved down through the ages. We talked about verse 14 last week. There is a structural reason that this makes sense. As we saw last week in a woe, and we've got lots of them in the Old Testament, in the prophets, a woe consists of the words, woe unto you, and then it talks about the sin that you've done, and then it talks about the consequence of that sin. And the consequence can either come with the individual woe, or, as we saw in Isaiah, you can have a series of woes with the consequences at the end. Verse 14 is the only woe in this series that has its own consequence attached to it. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, ye devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. There's the judgment. There's the consequence. The rest of these woes, we don't have any consequences until we get down to verse 34 and following, where he's talking about the judgment that will fall on them. He introduces it briefly in verse 33. How can you escape the damnation of hell? So we have one woe which is self-contained. And it really is a cameo example of hypocrisy to rob widows while you are making long prayers. Conduct yourselves as though you're very pious while you're doing bad things. And he gives the consequence right there. Verse 14 is like a summary of this whole section. Then starting back at 13 and then going right to 15, we have three groups of woes. The first two, 13 and 15, both have to do with deciding what kingdom you're going to belong to. You have a choice. You can belong to the kingdom of heaven, or you can join the forces of hell. And that's the point of the first two woes. They shut up the kingdom of heaven, and they make their converts the child of hell. The next three woes all are marked by the word blind. Ron mentioned that we're going to be seeing a lot of blindness here. And these three woes all talk about the blindness of the scribes and Pharisees to the true meaning of God's word. They try to conduct themselves according to Scripture, but they don't really see what the Scriptures really mean. And so here is the misguided conduct of those who refuse to enter into the kingdom. If you choose to follow Satan, that doesn't mean that you throw the Bible out. It means that you're blind to its true meaning and you live in a way that sometimes you try to motivate it by Scripture. But you got it completely backwards and upset. You may have noticed that some people who are the most wicked promote social and cultural ideals that are grounded in Scripture, but they miss essential preconditions. I was thinking of one this week. The Old Testament tells the Israelites that they are to care for the stranger that is among them because they were once strangers in the land of Egypt. And this verse is sometimes cited to say that we should allow people into the United States who do not support our values. They're strangers. But what happened to the stranger who came into Israel? He was subject to the law of the Lord. He was required to obey what the Scriptures taught. And he could be punished with death if he didn't follow what the Scriptures said. If he tried to worship his old gods once he came into the land, that was the end of him. People love to take the Scriptures superficially and try to apply them to modern situations. They want to look like they honor this book. And they're missing the point. I'm not going to make a statement about whether immigration is good or bad. I'm simply observing that the argument, the way it is posed, is an example of doing what the Pharisees did. It is selective application of Scripture, not an outright rejection of the book as a whole. So there's this blindness about their conduct. They are misguided. So they've chosen the wrong kingdom in the first two woes. Their conduct is misguided in the next three. The last two woes have the same keyword, sepulcher. They're talking about death. You remember that Paul later says the wages of sin is death. If you live your life the way that they do, refusing to be part of God's kingdom, trying to obey the Scriptures in the force of the flesh without true spiritual enabling, you'll end up like a whited sepulcher, pretty outside, corrupt inside. All of those woes, and there are seven of them there, have no consequences. And then in verses 33 to 36, we have the consequences at the end. That's the conclusion to the whole section. So there's one woe, which we have as verse 14 at the outset, that tells us here's a woe, and here's the sin, and here are the consequences of your sin. And then we get down to these seven woes, no consequences, and a great big consequence all at the end. And that's what we are starting to work our way through right now. We will not finish that today. We'll try to get a ways into it. Now, the first two woes, as I've said, have to do with choosing the kingdom of which you're going to be a part. Verse 13, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Throughout the book of Matthew, the Pharisees are represented as opposing the Lord. And a key to that, a very easy way to see that, is the use of the word to tempt. We first see that verb in Matthew with Satan, tempting the Lord, trying to get him to turn the stones into bread, trying to get him to bow down and worship him, trying to get him to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. Tempting is something that Satan does. And now throughout the book, in chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. In chapter 19, verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. In chapter 22, verse 17, we read about the question of the tribute coin. In verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me?" And in 22:35, one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. They are Satan's surrogates. They're trying to overthrow him. Matthew's emphasis on the word tempting here, going back to the temptation in the wilderness, shows what their affiliation is. They're not going to go into the kingdom. They don't want to enter the kingdom. And in addition, they are the source of the Scriptures for the common people. A couple weeks ago, I commented, the Bibles are so plentiful now. You've probably got two or three of them. I've got dozens on my smartphone, you got it on your computer. Everywhere you turn, you can get a hold of the Bible and read it for yourself. You couldn't do that in the first century. A Bible had to be copied by hand. It's a task that could take as much as a year to do. So your synagogue would have a copy of the scriptures, at least the Pentateuch. If you were fortunate, they might have some of the others. But that was under the control of the religious hierarchy. So you had to depend on the scribes and Pharisees to tell you what the scriptures said. And that's what the Lord said back in verse 2 of this chapter. He said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They are the ones that control your access to the scriptures. So when they quote the scriptures to you, you obey those scriptures. Don't follow their teaching. But they were the source of the scriptures. Now, they gave the scriptures to the people, but they would also give interpretation, and those interpretations turned people away from obeying the Lord. So in Matthew 27, verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. They didn't encourage people to follow the Lord, to follow the Messiah. They tried to turn people away from the Messiah. They refused to enter into the kingdom, and they discouraged anybody who wanted to. That was their attitude toward the kingdom. Verse 15 goes on to show their attitude toward the other kingdom. You compass sea and land to make one proselyte. The Jews at this period were renowned for their efforts to spread the faith. They were very zealous in evangelism. Now, after Christianity began to spread, they became non-evangelistic. And most Jews now criticize Christians for being so evangelistic. But in the first century, they were very evangelistic, reaching out, trying to bring people to Judaism. And then he says, when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Because when somebody was converted, they would begin to teach him the oral law. They would begin to teach him the interpretation. They didn't just say, look, here's this wonderful scriptures. Listen to the scriptures and do what it says. No, no. They would say, here's the scripture. Now, here's what it means. Do what I say. And you know how it is with a new convert? Somebody who's brand new to the faith is often much more zealous than somebody that's been in the faith for generation after generation after generation. So the Pharisees, they read the scriptures. They had their traditions. They followed their traditions. A new convert, they were just really, really zealous to follow this false interpretation of the scriptures. But the Lord has made clear throughout everything we've been reading that keeping God's commandments is a hallmark of entering the kingdom. Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Obedience to God's word is a sign that the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts. And by deflecting people away from God's word and toward the tradition, they were leading them out of the kingdom and into hell. So that's the first two woes. The next group of woes, there are three of them here, starting in verse 16, all use the word blind over and over again. You see that in verse 16, blind guides, 17, you fools and blind, 19, you fools and blind. In verse 24, you blind guides. In verse 26, thou blind Pharisee. This is marked by spiritual blindness. Isn't it amazing? Throughout the book of Matthew, blind people come to Jesus, and he heals them. He restores physical sight. But people that are spiritually blind reject him, and they're not healed. They're not healed. We thought about this a little bit a couple of weeks ago. Striking contrast. Even within the temple, the blind people came to him and he healed them, the physically blind. But the spiritually blind remain in their blindness. And these three woes all talk about a superficial obedience, a feigned obedience that misses the real point of God's command. Become so fastidious about some outward characteristic that you miss the real point that's involved in the command. I must say, this is something that we need to be on our guard about, because I hope we are zealous for following things like New Testament church practice, for example, and the teachings of God's Word. Let's make sure we understand why we're doing these things and not miss the forest for the trees and not be so preoccupied with the details that we miss what the Lord is trying to teach us. It's not a question of being disobedient. We're going to read a verse here where the Lord says at the end of verse 23, these ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. It's important to do what God says, to be careful in obeying Him. It's important we do it for the right reason. So let's think about these hypocritical conducts, these superficial conducts. The first woe, which starts at 16 here, and it's quite a lengthy one. It goes all the way down to 22. This is the longest of them. It's also the only one that doesn't use the word hypocrite. It all has to do with their legal maneuvers to avoid honoring the law. And it's talking about oaths. It was a common custom of people to, when they made a promise, made a statement, to back it up with an oath. As though your word was not enough, you had to add some reference to supernatural things, to sacred things, to assure people that what you were saying was the truth. The oral teaching, after the fall of the Second Temple, after the Romans destroyed the Second Temple under Titus, and Judaism was dispersed and no longer had that central focal point, the Jews decided they better start writing down the oral law. And the first version of that is something called the Mishnah. And then that was later expanded in the form of the Talmud. The Mishnah and the Talmud are the written artifacts that capture the Jewish memory of the oral law. The Mishnah is divided into tractates. There are 93 tractates, 93 chapters, made up into several books, but there are 93 chapters. One complete chapter has to do with oaths. That's how important this was. They put a lot of thought into when is an oath binding and when is it not binding? What constitutes crossing your fingers behind your back so that what you say doesn't really count? And what we're looking in here on is that kind of game playing. How can I promise something and not really mean what I promise, but still God won't hold me guilty because of the form of my oath? So the conceit that they are involved in here is that, say you swear by the temple. Well, that doesn't count. You have to swear by the gold of the temple, which probably means the gifts that people have brought to the temple. So if you swear by the gold of the temple, that's binding. But if you swear by the temple itself, that's just part of the framework. That's just real estate. So that doesn't really matter. Or an oath by the altar. You might swear by the altar. Well, it doesn't count unless you mention the sacrifice that's on the altar. Because that's the important thing. The altar is just part of the infrastructure. It's part of the framework. The Lord has no patience with this kind of nonsense. And I've laid out for you on the graphic here how he has structured this section to call their attention to what the real issue is. I'm going to show you how the structure works. We start in verse 16 by talking about the temple and the gold. And then in very parallel fashion, in verses 18 and 19, he talks about the altar and the sacrifice. In both cases, we're talking about the container and the thing that's in it. The temple and the gifts, the altar and the sacrifice. Notice how similar 16 is to 18. Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. Verse 18. Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. Verse 16. Whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Verse 18, whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. Verse 17, you fools and blind. Verse 19, you fools and blind. Verse 17, whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Verse 19, whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? See how similar these verses are? Topic number one is the temple and the golden gifts that are in it. Topic number two is the altar and the sacrifices that are on the altar. Then in verse 20, he's going to work his way back out chiastically. Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, that's what verses 18 and 19 are talking about. sweareth by it and by all things thereon. If you swear by the altar, you swear by everything that's on the altar. And then, in chiastic order, in verse 21, whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And you've got a very nice chiasm, but something ought to catch your attention in verse 21. In verse 20, responding to 18 and 19, he says, whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. Verse 21 is talking about the temple and the gold. So what would you expect verse 21 to say? Whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by all that is in it, the gold. He doesn't say that. By him that dwelleth therein. Your problem is, in looking at temples and altars and sacrifices and gold, you're missing the real point. What's the real point? Him that dwelleth therein. And then he adds another verse that is not matched in the chiasm at all. It's completely outside the structure. When a writer using these symmetrical techniques that are so common in the Bible, when a writer breaks the symmetry, they're trying to get your attention. It's like printing something in bold-faced font, red type, extra-large font. He adds, he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. What really matters isn't temples and gold and altars and gifts. It is Almighty God. Let's look a little bit here at some of the Old Testament background that lies behind these insights. The Old Testament had something to say about altars and vessels. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 37, God said, you're to make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it. It shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. They were saying, if you're making an oath, the altar is nothing. It is the sacrifice that is on the altar. And Moses taught just the opposite. He said, the only value in the sacrifice comes from the altar. What touches the altar becomes holy. The altar conveys the holiness. This applies not only to the altar. It also applies to all the other furniture. In verses 26 and following, he talks about the table and his vessels, the candlestick and his vessels, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, the laver. They're to sanctify them with this anointing oil that they made. Verse 29, thou shalt sanctify them that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. It is the altar that conveys holiness, not the other way around. It's not the gift that makes the altar important or that makes the temple important. The sacrifices, the gifts, are important because they are brought into contact with the holy altar. And of course, the real point is that the altar brings holiness and the temple brings holiness precisely because that's where God dwells. It's God's presence that does these things. All these implements of religion, all this holy furniture, is supposed to focus the worshiper's attention on God. And that's the point of breaking the symmetry here. He made this point already about oaths back in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool. Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. What matters is God. That's the important thing. Why are lies wrong? Why is it wrong to tell a lie? It's because you broke a sacred oath that you swore, because you put this magical formula on there, I promise by the altar and by the sacrifice that is on it, and by the blood of the sacrifice that drips down into the fire. You know, how precise did you have to be to make the promise binding? Lying is wrong because it's an abomination to Almighty God, period, end of story. It has nothing to do with the magical formulas that you put around the promise that you make. Proverbs 6:16, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, what's next? A lying tongue. It's an abomination to Almighty God when you tell a lie. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. That's what's wrong with a lie. It's not because you didn't formulate your formula exactly right and therefore is or isn't binding. You're missing the whole point. It's that God doesn't like lies. You know, God is so truthful, we've observed this many times, that when he says something and the world is not that way, what happens? The world changes because his word must be true. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing to which I have sent it. God says, let there be light. And there wasn't any before he said that. But the minute he said that, there must be light. Because he said there was going to be light. And there was light. You know, God commanded Abraham, when he made the covenant with Abraham, he said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And this is our call as God's people, to walk before him. He said, I'm watching you. I want you to live every day with the knowledge that my eyes are upon me. Walk before me. Walk in the knowledge of my awareness of you. I'm watching you. I'm there to help you if something happens. You need not fear. But don't think that you can escape my attention by doing something wrong and I won't notice it because you'll pile sacrifices on it to try to hide it. You walk before me and be thou perfect. And that's what our integrity must be based on. Now he's going to turn to two other examples of pious behavior that also miss the real point. And the first of them in verse 23 has to deal with the relative importance of offerings and other duties that we have. He talked about the gift that you bring to the temple, the gold in the temple. He talked about the sacrifices on the altar. Well, now he's going to go further and talk about offerings. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Those are great spices. I love those spices. I know a lot here do too. That's central to South Asian cookery, Middle Eastern cookery. They're lovely spices. Anita and I enjoy those spices. Well, a lot of people have a little spice garden. They grow spices in their backyard. Need a little mint. You go out and pluck a piece of mint and put it in your dish that you're making. And, you know, the Old Testament commanded you're supposed to tithe what you grow. All the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. Leviticus 27, verse 30. Deuteronomy 14:22 says the same thing. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. So when you go out and you bring in your harvest and you thresh out the wheat, you're supposed to put 10% of it apart and take it up to the Levites. That was their sustenance. That was to provide for them. And you harvest your summer fruits, the gourds, the squash, the fruits that you pick, you're supposed to put aside 10%. Take it to the Levites. That's fine. Pharisees were so zealous that if they went out to the garden to pick mint leaves, they would pick 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and they take the 10th one and say, this is the Lord's. Put that over here. Take the other 9 back inside and make iced tea, whatever they were going to make with the mint. They would tithe the garden herbs. That's how fastidious they were. But he said, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faithfulness. In discerning something that is more important than these offerings, you're bringing offerings, but there's something more important: judgment, mercy, and faithfulness. The Lord's echoing the Old Testament prophets. Let me just read you these prophetic statements. I don't think we're going to have time to treat them in detail here. But notice the parallels here, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll go into these in more detail. Both Micah and Hosea were contemporaries of Isaiah. We recently studied the book of Isaiah, and so you've got some flavor for what was going on in Isaiah's time. The last century of Israel's existence, the fall of the northern kingdom and the increasing corruption of the southern kingdom. In Micah chapter 6, verse 6, the prophet says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" The Pharisees were trying to tithe their garden herbs. He said, Micah is saying, what if I bring the most fantastic offerings you could think of? Would that find favor in God's sight? "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God." What did the Lord say? You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You give God offerings. You have forgotten about judgment, mercy, and faith, or faithfulness. We'll talk about that word. You see where he gets that from? This is Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice is not nearly as important as these ethical duties of judgment. Do justly is very closely connected with that. I'll show you that when we get into that in more detail. Loving mercy, that's love mercy, and walking humbly with thy God. Again, walk before me, be thou perfect. Why was Enoch accepted before God? Enoch walked with God. He was not. God took him. This is what God requires of us. A just life, a merciful life, walking with the Lord humbly. Hosea, who is Micah's contemporary, makes the same point. "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Sacrifices are fine, but what God really wants is mercy. And what Hosea calls the knowledge of God, which boils down to the same thing as walking humbly with thy God. And in chapter 12, in verse 6, Hosea says, "Therefore, turn thou to thy God. Keep mercy and judgment and wait on thy God continually." There are all three of the things that Micah calls out. Judgment goes with do justly. Keeping mercy is loving mercy. And waiting on thy God is the same thing as walking humbly with thy God. That's the same thing as the faithfulness that our Savior speaks of. He's right back in the Old Testament prophets again. You are so preoccupied with the sacrifices that men can see, and that you're so careful that you take one out of every 10 mint leaves, and one out of every 10 cumin seeds, and one out of every 10 stalks of dill that you harvest, and you've forgotten judgment and mercy and faithfulness to God. And for that superficiality, he condemns them and calls them blind guides, verse 24. We will look more at that next week. But there's too much good stuff there for us to think about. I don't want to rush through that. So, Lord willing, we'll pick up at that point next week. But for this point, let's think about this criticism that we see over and over again. You're blind. You're blind. You're blind. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. You know, without the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand what God requires in this book. With the Holy Spirit, we should be able to understand what God is exhorting us. And then he will turn our hearts and make them willing and eager to follow them. In fact, we read in the scriptures, "Yea, I delight to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart." And that should be the desire of our hearts, to live according to the true sense of what God commands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for begetting us again by your Spirit, for new life, Thank you that we have your word and that we have your spirit to guide us as we meditate on it. We pray, Father, that we would have accurate understanding, but more than that, Father, yielded hearts, that our lives might be conformed to the standard that you have set forth for your people. Thank you for forgiving us this portion and for being with us in our meditation on it. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with hymn 419. This is a hymn about the young Samuel in the temple and how he was able to hear and see things. God enabled him to see things that the rest of Israel could not see. The third stanza says, "Oh, give me Samuel's ear, the open ear, O Lord, alive and quick to hear each whisper of thy word." If you're able, let's stand and sing in closing number 419.